of an article here entitled Rewriting the Bible Was Never So Hip. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 in this new version. First off, nothing but God. No light, no time, no substance, no matter. Second off, God says the word and whap, stuff everywhere. The cosmos in chaos, no shape, no form, no function, just darkness, total. And floating above it all, God's Holy Spirit ready for action. Not exactly the King James Bible, huh? Now it's interesting that they would say that, because once again what it shows, every time a new Bible comes out, what it gets compared to, I guess just inspirationally, is the King James Bible. Isn't it interesting that nobody says, doesn't sound like the NIV, huh? It's always compared to the King James Bible. The verses above are from the Word on the Street, a new interpretation of the Bible by Welsh performance artist Rob Lacey. Now, I don't know who this is, but he's a performance artist. So now performance artists are writing Bibles to evangelize people on the streets. The book is due in stores September 3rd from Zondervan. Godly outfit. Lacey takes familiar texts and stories, puts them in the vernacular of urban youths and young adults. Lacey has been performing an abridged version of his translation around the United States and Europe. Let me see here. Oh, yeah. The idea of using the Bible stories and performance art is fairly new, Lacey said. Ironically, he also said, it's more than 2,000 years old because that's what Jesus did. Jesus was a performance artist. Jesus just told stories and asked questions in public. When he was in public, he was cryptic and metaphoric and said, you work it out. Chapter and verse? I'm not going to read you this whole article. There was something down here. They allowed that when Zondervan basically signed on this guy to do this, they gave him, it says, a theological safety net in David somebody, a New Testament language professor at Bangor Theological Seminary in Maine. So if the guy had any questions, he could go to him. Despite the safety net, Lacey said the book has had its critics. Imagine that. Quote, one conservative magazine said, there's not enough Leviticus, Lacey said with a laugh. Well, if you need more Leviticus in your spiritual life, then you need help. I thought all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. I thought we were supposed to learn those things, those admonitions from Old Testament, because you know they apply to us. I thought, wasn't Leviticus written when folks were in the wilderness? Amen? It's wild, huh? Anyway, another new version's out. Goody, goody. 2 Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy. Seems like forever since I've stood here. Wound up being like 220-something people at camp this last week, bigger than the week before. Got to hear some real good preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I realize that we dealt with some of this in passing to close out last week. So we're going to begin with verse 1 again and go down partway through a couple verses that we already touched on a little bit, and pick back up kind of where we left off. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and let's pray one more time. Now, Lord, come to you once again, needing your mind and heart on these scriptures, Lord. We're all too aware that we can read these words and these words be familiar to us, and yet the import and the meaning and the depth of the meaning can escape us. I'm asking you, Father, that you will help here today, and please be here and walk amongst us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 4:1. I charge thee, therefore, and I charge thee, therefore, in light of what he just said. Most therefores are built upon what was just stated, and what was just stated was chapter 3, 16 and 17, the scripture, right? I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Talked about that last time. Preach the word, not just teach the word, not, you know, just give the message, not Perform as art, the word. Not perform as skits, the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. Now notice again the order. Rebuke. Exhort. Two negatives before a positive. With all long suffering and doctrine. Notice again the order. Not with all doctrine and long suffering, although, you know, reasonably, you know, you could think it through and say, okay, you know, it could have been doctrine first and long suffering. But one thing that's going to have to happen, that has had to happen, and that everybody has to be constantly in mind of, is that the word must be preached and the reproof, rebuke, and exhortation must be with all long suffering. It's going to take a long time to get it and keep it through folks' heads, right? Exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. The emphasis on doctrine. The doctrine is what is taught. The long suffering is the manner in which it's taught, the time over which it's taught, the patience of it and all. But we're to exhort with doctrine. I've always, once in a while, you hear a message and somebody has something under their skin and they take a passage out of the Bible and expound on that one passage and all without going to a lot of other Bible. And you can do that, and that's fine. Just so long as you're aware that our exhortations need to be of the Scripture. There is an awful lot of preaching about that's called Bible preaching that just doesn't have much Bible to it. Now, you don't have to, run people's, finger, but you'll wear people's fingers, the skin off people's fingers, just turn in the Bible, just turn in the Bible, just turn in the Bible every sermon. But it's a burden to me. I hear preaching around and folks hand me CDs and tapes and whatever. And there's an awful lot of Bible preaching that there's just not a lot of Bible in. Amen? All right, verse 2. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And then it gives the reason why. Again, we touched on this some last time, but this is the verse where we basically stopped and didn't have time to go much deeper. For the time will come. Well, brethren, the time is here. When they, and notice the corporate thing that keeps coming up, the theys, themselves. Notice, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So once again, the old standby, verse 5, but watch thou. It's a they, but now listen here, Timothy, thou. You are called to be the exception in modern-day Christianity. The quicker you realize that this is not just a war with the world, it's a war, it's a civil war in the sense that an awful lot, maybe even you could say most Christians, have no stomach any longer for the God of the Bible, the Savior of the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible. And what comes out pretty quick is that you can go with the flow, or you have to take these things to your heart specifically and do something with them and be the exception. Is that sun bothering people over there? I noticed the shades are turned down and it's shining in rather than up and they're not shining. Y'all okay over there? You're not too much of an irritant? Okay. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And then it says, but after their own lust. So there comes a day that what God said in His Bible doesn't matter as much as what I feel and what I want. And it also points out that, implies that you can take to yourself a Bible teacher or a Bible preacher that will take the Scriptures and will mold them to the lusts and fancies of his congregation. Right? They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers. And I'm assuming there the teachers are going to teach some Bible. A lot of teachers now, of course, don't teach any Bible and still call it God's teaching. If you want to hear teachers teach some Bible, but still scratch the ears of their congregations. For the most part, you know, all you have to do, and I'm not even advocating it, but all you have to do is turn to TBN, the Trinity Broadcasting Network, and you will hear it every hour. Just about everybody that's on there. They will go to the Scriptures, and somehow there are just things that seem to manage to escape all the attention, right? I mean, they're taught, what, prosperity? You're supposed to feel good. You're supposed to be good. You know, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to be healthy. Come down here and let me wave my coat at you and you'll fall over, right? Well, that's somebody that's taking Bible, wresting the Scripture to their own destruction, and feeding it as pap to the people. You can't do that. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will heap them to themselves. The king of Israel had heaped to himself 400 prophets in the days of Micaiah, and had put Micaiah in the slammer because Micaiah wasn't interested in scratching the king's ears. But the king had heaped 400 prophets together to preach to him and tell him what he wanted to hear. Should I go up to Ramoth Gilead to war? Oh yes, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper. Right? With only one guy that was interested in preaching and teaching the Bible, what the Lord said. But after their own lusts. Okay, let's look at this own lusts thing here just a little bit. I look in James chapter 1. Again, the verses are familiar to you. Once again, actually, brother, there's a guy at camp this week that taught that I sat in on his class. His name is Weiss, Pastor Weiss. He had a real good illustration. He says, you know, there are a lot of verses and stuff that you're real familiar with that you hear all the time. You can quote, you know, in whole or in part, that kind of deal. He said, but the way the Bible works, and this is very good, is that, you know, who here likes a hamburger? Who here likes bread? Well, who here likes cheese? Okay, we all like those things. But you know what's really cool is to put hamburger, cheese, and bread together. You wind up with a hamburger. Ooh, that's even better. Add a little mustard on top, a little mayo, depending on your likes and dislikes, maybe a jalapeno or two and some pickles, and man, you know, now you're really cooking. Well, that's the deal. I mean, you come through the Bible, and you pick up bits and pieces of truth, and sometimes, you know, you don't quite put them all together. But when you do put them all together, or sometimes when you approach it, you know, from a slightly different fashion, you know, you come out with, wow, that's pretty good. By the way, who hasn't had a hamburger since last year? Well, don't you like to, do you ever complain that, well, we're hearing the same message, if not the same actual sermon necessarily, but basically the same thing at church from evangelists and stuff? Well, like I said, don't you enjoy eating hamburgers for more than once a year? Don't complain about that, right? So don't get upset when you hear something repeated. Right? Y'all okay? Think about hamburger now. That's too early for hamburgers. Well, actually it's not. Verse 3. But after their own lusts. Look in James chapter 1. And I know you know how this goes. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away. And remember, we were looking at after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. He is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Important thing is, you know, you can wind up doing that very thing with your Bible if you're not careful. You can heap to yourself, and you can incline your ear only to those who are telling you what you want to hear. And it's after your own lust. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to skip you around here a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in this passage, of course, Peter lamenting the issues of the last days, how bad things are going to be. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And that lust, in verse 3, leads them to make a theological statement in verse 4, saying, where is the promise of His coming? My point is that lusts not only deal with concupiscent things and sensual things and sexual things. Lusts go beyond that. You can be led of your lust into wrong theological doctrine. And you have to be careful. Look in Jude 1. Jude 1. Jude 1. Verse 16, of course, Jude talking about Enoch, beginning in verse 14 and verse 15, talking about the ungodly of the last days. And in verse 16 it says, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts. The Bible says that the children of Israel in the wilderness complained, and the Lord was upset with them and killed many of them, had left a plague on many of them. Well, why? They were walking after their own lusts. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You know where your lusts are going to always lead you? It's going to always lead you into a man-positive view of things. After all, you're a man or a woman. And if you follow your lusts, your Bible doctrine is going to gradually become more pro-man. Now, you understand that Bible doctrine is pro-man insofar as someone resigns himself to the will of God, gets saved, trusts Christ, and then lives for the Lord, right? I mean, it's pro-man in that way, in that it's good for man. But as far as God having a, boy, man is a really cool dude message, there's not one in the Bible. Right? One of the things that your lust will lead you to, and again, it's not just sexual, but in Bible doctrine, is it's going to lead you into an increasingly positive view of men. Right? Okay. Yes. Whew. I'm sorry. I got another one for you. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, a couple more. After their own lusts. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 16. Somewhat of a synopsis to this point out of Galatians 5, where he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So the answer for the lust of the flesh and not following your own lusts is to walk in the Spirit. And I know what that means to the average charismatic. You put your hands in the air and hum a while or something, and the Spirit comes upon you, and then whatever you do is led by the Spirit, you know. That's not it, folks. I mean, walking in the Spirit, there's just not that much secrecy to it. I mean, you open your Bible, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and when you read that Bible, the Holy Spirit enlightens the things of that Bible, and you act upon the light. We walk in the light, right, instead of in the darkness. And when you do that, you're walking in the Spirit. The more you can think and meditate on the Scriptures, the more you're walking in the Spirit and not yielding to your flesh. Steve? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Argument for imagination? Okay. Interesting. Well, even in general, you know, one of the complaints that we've continually had, not just about, you know, this goofy thing that I was talking about, but also the goofy thing called the NIV and the NASV, and even the New King James, is that one of the things about those Bibles is that when they do change words, and they do change lots of words, it is never to take a harder view on sin or a more fervent view for righteousness. It is always to dull the edge of the sword. If you've ever done more than just a superficial comparison, and you can find it in superficial comparisons, but if you have ever just sit down with a book of Proverbs or the book of Psalms or really any other book and actually looked at more than two verses in a row, side by side, of an NIV versus a King James or an ASV versus a King James or whatever else, you are going to find that always the edge is dulled off the King James. Always in the new versions. Well, that ties in what Brother Steve was saying. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 is the last verse in this little sequence of matters on after their own lusts. 1:4. 2 Peter 1:4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises by, verse 3, His divine power and through the knowledge of Him that hath called us. Has given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And, you get a new nature when you get saved. So a Christian, when he's saved, is actually a schizophrenic. There's an old man, and then there's a new man, and they're both fighting for superiority. And the issue with the new nature, the divine nature, is that you escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. The corruption that is in the world is through lust, right? The love of money is the root of all evil. The lust, the reason things are bad are because of lust. The reason we're in the mess we're in is because Eve lusted for knowledge that was not hers to have, was not hers to know. The mess in the world is due to that, and that's what you get to escape by the divine nature. Men? All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. And so, again, you just can't admonish more strongly that what a Christian needs to do that's in church and so on is that he needs to take and digest the Bible to learn as much doctrine, as much Bible as he can, and to take and digest and learn that Bible as much as he can, and to always use the Bible as the final measuring stick, not what somebody else says. Folks, every cult in this world, and in spite of what you've been called, every cult in this world winds up going off with people getting completely enamored with a man, and that man can do no wrong in his teachings, and when he hands out the weird Kool-Aid, they just drink it right down. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So the time will come when you will be able to argue doctrine forever, and they will not. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. The teachers don't have itching ears. They who are heaping those teachers to themselves have the itching ears. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Once you everybody here has, experienced, I don't know, this area of town was always weird to me. In this area of town, I always have to stop and really think. I usually, wherever I am, I don't know if it's the instinctive country boy thing or not, but I can usually figure out, where north is. for some reason in this part of town, with some roads going north, south, east, west, and some roads going along the river, I always had problems directionally up here. You know what I'm saying? I don't know if you've ever tried, you know, if you've ever navigated by night somewhere. I wasn't in the Army, so I didn't do that kind of navigation or anything. But, you know, once you lose a landmark, once you use a directionality, once you get in the woods and start walking without really knowing where you're going and without being able to recognize landmarks, look, if you cannot walk a straight line, you cannot walk a straight line from here to somewhere. I mean, if the sun's gone and it's dark and you don't know what landmarks are in relation to other landmarks, if you're in unfamiliar territory, if you go walking, you are not going to walk in a straight line. And just the same, you know, you can use a lighthouse, you can use the old landmarks of the field that that the Bible talks about, you know, rocks and trees and, you know, piles of rocks and heaps of rocks and heaps of stones and all that kind of stuff as landmarks. Remove not the ancient landmark. Folks, once you remove yourself from the Bible, you have no hope of recovering yourself for the simple fact that you don't know where you are. Right? If you were to adopt a version of the Scriptures that was untrue, that was not a true landmark, but that you're all that much further over from off the track. Well, verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. I believe there's an order in that. I believe that if somebody somebody wants the truth, that they are generally not likely to get caught up into fables. But the first step in, the first step in your lost family being lost and staying lost is that they reject the truth first. It's not necessarily they're turning to fables first, they reject the truth first. The first step in a Christian going away and falling away, falling out, is the fact that they turn their ears first from the truth so they have no landmark, and then they fade off and they're invariably turned to fables. And boy, there's a lot in the end of Paul's writings about fables. Look in 1 Timothy real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. And when you stop and examine, not only the cults, but the major religions of our day, you know what you find throughout? Fables, right? I mean, didn't you read about Muhammad walking through and the palm trees standing up and clapping their hands and shouting? Didn't you hear about him healing the udder of a goat? Say, what is that? Fables. Then you hear about the temple that they all are supposedly worship at as having been something that Adam built. Fables. Junk. Most of you guys were Roman Catholics before you got saved. What was that religion absolutely filled with? Fables. Bunch of junk. If you move over into the Protestant circles, you know, maybe in some ways a measure better. Lutherans started out in great measure better than the Catholics were. But as time's gone by now, tell me the essential difference between Lutheranism and Catholicism. Very few. Very few. What did they turn themselves into? Fables. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do you notice that in modern Christianity there are far more questions than answers? Did you notice that they resent answers? Somebody that says they have the answers. Oh, you just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Nobody else can figure this out. And my professor at theological seminary couldn't figure this out. What makes you think that you know? They still wrestle about Cain's wife and how Noah got all those animals on the ark. In seminary, I can figure that out. You understand? But it says that They're turning to those things, and they have more questions, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Look at another place here on these fables. Look in chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. One more here. Look in Titus. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And notice in a couple of these, he keep referring to Jewish fables. Old wives' fables, and now it's Jewish fables. So one of the problems that the Jews have is that they think that their Talmud is filled with truth. It's filled with fables. Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, which turn from the truth. How many of you know a Christian, or maybe a group of Christians, that decided that the Christianity that more or less that we embrace here is not good enough, that they need to return to their Jewish roots and have adopted something of Jewish brand, I guess you'd say, of Christianity, kind of a combination of Judaism and Christianity? I know some. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou, again the emphasis on you, you be the exception, Timothy, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Okay, watch thou in all things. Exhortation number one, be circumspect. Two, endure afflictions. That doesn't fit well with the charismatic gospel, does it? I mean, the second thing is you be vigilant, be watchful. Second of all, there are just some things that you're going to have to endure. Afflictions. All that love God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecutions. Afflictions come from all manner of direction for Bible-believing Christians. Even the Timothys of the world. Certainly for the Pauls of the world. Do you think you're exempt? Should we think we're exempt? Because some guy with funny hair tells us that God wants us to be happy, rich, and prosperous? But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. I know a guy, Rick Matthews, Brother Keck's church, who is a missionary to Brazil, and I heard him teach one time that essentially that for all practical purposes, the evangelists of the Bible were basically what we today call missionaries as such. I'm not convinced fully of it. Today evangelists have become, you know, folks that travel the country and try to build church, you know, build up churches that exist and that sort of thing. Do the work of an evangelist, whatever else is true. You're trying to win souls and trying to establish other churches either in this country or other countries. Make full proof of thy ministry. And I tell you, I have pondered the end of verse 5 on more than one occasion. Make full proof of thy ministry. I tried to get a sermon out of it a couple times and wasn't sure that I knew enough to get a sermon out of it. How do you make full proof of a ministry? Full proof. And the only one singular thing that I could come up with, I mean, I have in my mind some things that I think are so, and I'm not going to teach them because I'm not 100% sure about all of them and wouldn't want to just impart bits and pieces of the truth. But look in Philippians chapter 2, and one thing that I see in this, there aren't that many times that the Bible talks about proof or proofs in this manner, but there is this, Philippians 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord to send, and he's talking to the Philippians here plainly, to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus, are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him. Now, who's being admonished about full proof of the ministry in 2 Timothy? Duh. Timothy, yeah, good, good, good. I don't have to encourage you too much, do I? And here he said that this is Timothy he's talking about in Philippians. Verse 22, but ye know the proof of him that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. And it looks to me like that proof there is among other things, that Paul's saying, you know, okay, Timothy, make full proof of thy ministry. You Philippians know the proof of Timothy in that he has served. And, you know, one of the things that you see in this is somebody who has served and has taken time to serve, you know, lay hands quickly on no man, suddenly on no man, that sort of thing. One of the proofs of the ministry is somebody that goes and stays. And one of my pet peeves is new pastors or whatever that go to a place and say, well, you know, we'll try it for a couple of years. It takes more than a couple of years. I think in the Southern Baptist branch of things that the average tenure of a pastor is something like 1.5 years or some such thing like that. Where the pastors, you know, just move in and basically move out. That's not enough time to do something. The Lord's growing period is longer than that. Anyway, back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And of course, the reason he's writing like this, he says, verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered. Talking about the offering of his body. And you could talk about several ways that a man is offered. For one, there's the spiritual sacrifice. You know, be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, and so on. But for now, I am now ready to be offered. They're gonna kill him. The time of my departure is at hand. And of course, the famous verse that everybody in the world preaches on at one point or another, I have fought a good fight. The good fight is only found in one other place, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy 6, 12. Fight the good fight of faith. You're urged to fight that fight. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. In 1 Timothy 6, 12, fight the good fight. That is, there's a good fight, there's a bad fight. If what you're fighting for is career opportunities and for causes of this world, that ain't a good fight. A carnal fight, I mean a fist fight, that's not a good fight. The only good fight is this fight, the fight of faith, right? And then Paul says, I have fought a good fight. Talking about, in my view, you know, talking about how well or badly he has battled in the fight. He said, I have fought a good fight. Not only have I fought the good fight of faith, but I have fought that fight well. I have fought a good fight. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And, what he's saying is, if the Lord's through with me, I've done all that I can. I am pure from the blood of all men. I have declared unto you the whole counsel of God. I have finished my course. And he said, I have kept the faith. If Jude's admonition is true, earnestly contend for the faith, then what your desire ought to be, where you want to wind up before you depart from this earth, is having finished your course, but having kept the faith. Verse 8. And then this launches into a little study I wanted to get to here this morning. I know that some of you are familiar with it because you've read books and heard sermons in other places on it. But it's a reminder of something that I reminded you of, I think it was last week, preaching about Esau. That there's a part of your inheritance when you inherit the kingdom of God because you're born again and saved and you're going to heaven. There's a mansion in heaven, right? You inherit the kingdom of God that way. But there is also another segment to that inheritance. The segment to that, the inheritance that I'm talking about, is basically rewards. The reward of the inheritance, Colossians says. John warns about receiving a full reward and not losing your reward. Now, I'm not exactly sure how the award system works out, but I do know this. I know you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and your works are manifest somehow as gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. If the works were wood, hay, and stubble, they burn up, but you are saved, yet so as by fire. So if you're saved, you're going to heaven whether you like it or not. That doesn't mean that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be a pleasant experience, right? If your works are gold, silver, and precious stones, they will abide the fire. Okay? Now, beyond that, other than what I'm going to show you here, I do not know how the reward system works. It's probably good. Otherwise, what would we be doing? We would be running a tally sheet, right? And eventually some folks would decide that they have done enough and they hadn't finished their course. But here is what we do know from the Scriptures. First of all, verse 8. Here is a reward. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, you would think without reading further that, oh, well, okay, that's the righteousness that God gave me through His Son, Jesus Christ. No, but that's not it. Laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but rather unto all them also that love His appearing. All right, so look, you have the righteousness of Christ now, and you're going to go to heaven as righteous as Christ is, as far as your sins are concerned. But whether or not you get a crown of righteousness, according to this verse, and I don't believe there's much, I have not found much else light on it, you're going to need to love His appearing. Like somebody said, you know, we all will love the day that we disappear, but there's technically a difference between loving our disappearing and loving His appearing. Right? Let me ask you. Does it ruin anybody's plans if Jesus comes today? Now, most people with a brain in their head would go, oh, no, Brother Stevens, that would be just a wonderful thing. But, I mean, deep down in your heart, are you looking forward to Jesus Christ appearing? Are you looking forward to the trumpet sound? Or do you love His appearing? If you do, if the rapture sounds off, if the trumpet sounds off right now, you have a crown in heaven. What is wrong with you people? 1 Corinthians 9, here's another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, what we don't know is under what circumstances these... we know a couple circumstances, but we don't fully know, like I said, if this is all the reward there is, under what circumstances, how much is needed to get one exactly, what it takes to lose one exactly, that kind of deal. We are not aware. As far as I know, the Lord did not reveal how exactly He is going to dole these out. Which is fine. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they, and it's very applicable today because, you know, in the middle of the Olympics and all that kind of stuff, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. I mean, even if the medals they do hand out are gold, that gold is going to go up in flame one day. Something you can lose. But we, an incorruptible. And what it's pressing for there is telling you that we strive not for a corruptible crown, but an incorruptible crown. And that incorruptible crown is related to striving for the mastery. Continue on. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. Now, I think one of the new versions, at least, actually has there, I scourge my body. Now that's self-flagellation. That's demonic. Okay? But I keep under my body. The issue is not just moderation. The issue is controlling the flesh. The issue is staying away from gluttony. The issue is staying away from booze. The issue is staying away from habits. The plain and evident ones, you know, cigarettes and drugs and tobacco and, you know, stuff like that. Because where the body, aside from necessary food and water and necessary warmth and heat and so on like that, where the body starts crying out for things and then you have to go serve that body, it's not a good thing. Now, we're not monastic people here. We don't believe that you should put on whatever kind of goat hair or wool or something and then, you know, go set for days, you know, in the outhouse or something, you know, flagellating yourself and keeping yourself under that way. It's just as simple. I never read anything like that with Paul. Paul fasted. Paul was not a glutton. And he labored to keep under his body so that, you know, he controlled the body's lusts and desires and that sort of thing. You want one of those? You want an incorruptible crown? Okay. Labor for the rest of your life on keeping under the lusts of the flesh. And don't let the flesh dictate to you in things other than necessary. I mean, if you quit drinking water, the flesh is going to dictate, you know, that you need to drink some water. That's a given. That's survival. But I keep under my body, verse 27, and bring it into subjection. The body is subject to me. Guide thine own heart in the way, casting down imaginations. I am given the responsibility of controlling my thoughts. Okay? I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There's a group of people that use that verse to show that Paul is fearful of being lost again. But that castaway is not about his salvation. The castaway is about his ministry. It's about his body. It's about the risk of being cast away and put out of the ministry and just simple things because of intemperance. You wind up sick when you shouldn't be sick and can't do what you're supposed to do. Right? All right, there's a few more here I need to get going. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I got a crown of righteousness. You get that by loving his appearing. An incorruptible crown. You get that by keeping under your body and having the body in subjection. And you will fight that every day of your life for the rest of your life, if I understand it right. I think I do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. What's the crown of rejoicing? The crown of rejoicing is his converts, the Thessalonians, in Jesus Christ. Apparently, and I don't know how many you have to win to Christ to get a crown. I don't know if you get a crown for each one. I don't know how it works. But if I read it right, you would have to say the crown of rejoicing has to do with folks that you have led to the Lord, and perhaps it goes as far as instructed in the Lord and helped in the Lord and prayed for and loved and contributed to their spiritual welfare. It might go that far, because Paul certainly did that for the Thessalonians, right? And I don't know of anything to say that Paul was solely and completely responsible for all the Thessalonians being saved. So it may not be just a soul winner's crown, but going beyond that, instruction and support and prayer and help, that sort of thing. You want a crown? Help out some other Christians. Try to lead somebody to Christ. Right? All right, a couple more. James 1. I like this one. There's a couple of cool things about these last two that are specified. James 1. And before you go to James 1, well, no, go to James 1 first. I also need you to turn to Revelation 2. Now, this is cool to me. Really cool. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And it's related to keeping the body under two. For when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord had promised to them that love him. The reason that you try to endure temptation, the proper motive, is because you love the Lord. Not just because you fear the punishment, although that will do in a pinch. Right? All right. But you earn a crown of life when you endure temptation. Now let me show you something really cool, brother. This is a blessing. Look in Revelation 2, verse 10. John writing to the saints in the great tribulation. And of course there's definitive devotional application to us and so on. But notice what he says to them in particular. Verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. What he just said there was that all the way to death, plainly in history, faith in Christ is going to cost you your life. If your faith in Christ costs you your life, you get a crown of life. If you love the Lord enough to die for Him, you can get a crown of life. But what did James say? You get the same crown for enduring temptation. Now I need an amen here. Is that profound or what? It means as much to the Lord that you endure temptation into sin and lust as it does that you die for Him. Now, brethren, there is your connection to those old Anabaptists back there in Germany and Moravia and Holland who strewed their ashes all over Europe, right, and died for Christ. And you go, oh, well, I can just never attain to that. Oh, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Nature of battles changed a little, hadn't it? One more thing, and then I have to quit. 1 Peter 5, real quick. One more crown. 1 Peter 5. Notice, and when the... Now, I need to give you a context here real quick. Notice 5:1. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. So, he's talking to elders here. Elders being bishops, pastors, right? So, you say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I can close my Bible. Just hang on. Let me read it, and then we'll see. Verse 4, verse 2, feed the flock of God, right? Verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. Okay, but he's still talking to elders. If an elder teaches well, is a proper example to his congregation and so on, he can receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So how does that apply to you? Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. There are some other stipulations to the crown of glory, which are very important. Proverbs chapter 4. Notice verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. If I were you, I'd be striving for wisdom. There's one other. 16:31, Proverbs 16:31. Something that relates very much for our day, a day when... The hippie generation has grown up and either gone gray or bald, but they're still old hippies at heart. Amen? 16:31. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Nothing quite as ungodly as a bunch of old people living like the devil. Any questions or comments? All right, we got folks out in the lobby, so we'll take a break.